Have you ever been provoked in your spirit? Maybe I should ask, when's the last time or how recent was it when you were provoked in your spirit? What provokes you? Is it when someone cuts you off on the freeway as you're driving along and said, "Hey, that was my dominion that you just invaded"? Does that provoke you? I wrote this before I heard about some of the trouble you're going through, Brett, but I had in mind perhaps you've been provoked by some county code requirement, some city code requirement that seems unnecessary and expensive. Those are my words right there, huh? Some of us who've built homes on the island, we've been provoked at times. Maybe you've been provoked by the fact that dinner's been ready, but because no one has responded to your call to come, now it's cold. Gals, ever been provoked in your spirit? Yeah, I provoked. I hear my mother in the background saying yes. I confess, I provoked her. But the question I want to ask this morning, are we provoked about the most important and serious things in life? In our text from the book of Acts this morning, we read that Paul was provoked in his spirit. If you look at it in Acts 17, I'm at verse 16 at the very beginning. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Well, the verse goes on and gives us the answer. It's right there. The reason why he was provoked was he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens was an impressive city. It was filled with buildings and monuments, altars and temples. High above the city stood the Acropolis. Norm, I got some slides here I want to show you. And you can show this picture. This is the Acropolis that sat high above the city of Athens. It's there. It's impressive. There it is. This was the sacred setting for multiple temples. On this great hill was built the Parthenon. That's the Parthenon. That was the temple that was the place of worship of the goddess of Athena. The Agora, you can go on, was this area down below the Acropolis and was the central part of the city where much of business and commerce and government and decisions were made. In this area of the city, many temples were built to the 12 gods of Olympia. There's a temple on the left-hand side there, right? You see you can't barely see the little arrow there, right there. That was one temple. And then over here, this big roof on the other side, rebuilt and restored, is another temple. The Agora was filled with temples to the 12 gods of Olympia. And then there were literally hundreds of other statues and altars throughout the Agora, this area of business and commerce, scattered, littered throughout this area to all kinds of gods. The Areopagus, next slide, this hill right here, Mars Hill, as it's also known, the Areopagus, was the place on which the high court convened and all of the criminal and civil cases were brought to the authorities in Athens, and this is where they would make their judgments. From this place, a person could see, again, the Acropolis, right here, the Parthenon. This is an actual view, I'm told, by the internet search that I did to get all these shots. I've never been there. But I'm told that from the Areopagus, from Mars Hill, this is what they saw. This is what you can see. This is a picture from that hill. So this is the place, this is what Paul was looking at, and the people of the Areopagus, all those philosophers and all those guys who were making all those decisions that he was brought to, this is what they were looking at when he spoke. Needless to say, Athens is an impressive place now and would have been perhaps even more so in Paul's day. Let me read from John Stott's commentary on the book of Acts and help you gain a little bit more. He puts it so well, I'll just read it to help us a little more understanding of what Paul encountered and what provoked his spirit. It was none of these things which struck him, speaking of the brilliance and all of the splendor of Athens. First and foremost, what he saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. The adjective Luke uses occurs nowhere else in the New Testament and has not been found in any other Greek literature. Although most English versions render it full of idols when speaking of Athens, the idea conveyed seems to be that the city was under them. We might say that it was smothered with idols. That's what Luke is saying. It's full of idols. It was smothered. It was swamped with idols. Xenophon referred to Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. In consequence, there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country. And the Roman satirist hardly exaggerates when he says that it was easier to find a god there than a man. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Neptune, Diana. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble. And they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. There's no need to suppose that Paul was blind to their beauty, but beauty did not impress him if it did not honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he was oppressed by the idolatrous use to which the God-given artistic creativity of the Athenians was being put. This is what Paul saw, a city submerged in its idols. This is what provoked Paul's spirit. I recall two places where I have been and have felt the same kind of oppressive feelings or chagrin over idolatry. In the summer of 1982, Lisa and I spent 8 weeks in Hong Kong doing short-term mission work. I'm sorry, 89. It was 1989. I don't know why I said 82. We weren't even married yet. In the summer of 1989, we spent 8 weeks in Hong Kong doing short-term mission work. And we lived in an apartment building right in the heart of Kowloon City. And in our flat, it was on the fourth floor, and we would go through and walk through the halls of our apartment building up the stairs. And we would see, and if you went into businesses and restaurants, you would see shrines that were set up. You could show a picture of this, Norm. Shrines that are set up to gods. Incense being burned. Little statues. This was very typical of in every little home. As you entered the door, we walked past doors of people's houses or people's apartments, and you could see, and there were incense burning constantly, little paper money being burned, and bowls of fruit that were there as sacrifices to their ancestors, to the Buddha, to whatever god that they had chosen. And I remember just feeling, wow, so many gods, so much idolatry. Do you remember this picture, Doug, Josh, when we were in Zambia and I felt the same experience. We were walking through the marketplace, and here was this little tuck shop, this little shop, and it was filled with these masks on display. And we got to talking to the shop owner, and the shop owner told us that these masks were, every one of them had a connection to some god, to some ancestral worship. And we talked about how they had come, brought them in from the village, and out in the village, these kinds of things are so prevalent in this animistic society where gods are found in objects like masks and statues and animals and trees and rivers, and the gods are all around. And I remember feeling like provoked in my spirit. We talked to this shop owner and began to ask him about these things, and we shared the gospel with him. On Wednesday evening, Pastor David and I were driving back from the airport. We had spent Saturday, we left and came back on Wednesday. We'd spent some time in Minneapolis at a pastor's conference, and we were talking about this passage and just reflecting on it. And we were just thinking about, yeah, think of all the, do we have gods in our city? You like this? No? Like shrines and stuff? Where do we see those? And we were driving past Quest Field and Safeco, our modern day temples of worship and praise that goes on a regular basis. There is great expression of worship that goes on. Now, sports is not bad in and of itself. In fact, it can be a great platform for the testimony of Christ. But for some, it becomes idolatry. For some, this is a place of worship. We saw the huge skyscrapers. The lights all on. I mean, and we said, I said to David, I said, how many people are right now pursuing their god of status or money or whatever? And they're working. I mean, it was, you know, 9 o'clock at night, 9:30 at night, and the lights are on. And you know, how many people are still chasing that dream that's become their idol? Now, again, work in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. But it can become our idol if we're not careful. We drove past South Center and Northgate. In fact, we were in we stopped while we were in Minneapolis in the America's biggest mall, the Mall of America. Over 500 stores stacked on top of each other, filled with an amusement park where so many people go to find their satisfaction, the emptiness, to fulfill something. Shopping, consumerism, materialism has become idolatrous in our lives. Huge structures with store after store that we offer our dollars to, we sacrifice our lives for, so that we can get these things, hoping that they will somehow satisfy the yearning of our soul. Now again, stores are not bad in and of themselves. Very effective way to distribute the goods that are needed. But for some, it becomes idolatry. Went on the internet and thought about, well, how about much closer to home, even? Came across down in Clinton. Not just, we have the Institute of Chinook for the Earth, Spirit, and Community. I mean, the top picture is a labyrinth, is a spiritual exercise that you can go through, to walk through. There's crystals buried in all in around this, and it's been fashioned by man's hands to put a spiritual experience and dimension into our life. Go to the next one. This is the tallest stone circle in America or in the world? In the world, they claim. You know, sacred places, they call these, where you can go and worship. This is where we live, folks. We live in a syncretistic, in an idolatrous island. Is your spirit provoked? What provokes your spirit? What provokes my spirit? Does Paul's example challenge us? Now, I want to provoke your spirit today. I want you to walk out of here provoked. I want you to feel like, something's not right. Now, I want you to be provoked with compassion. All right? I think Paul had compassion as he responded to this in his spirit. What he saw. That this city was immersed, submerged, covered with idols, with idolatry, with confusion, with uncertainty. And he was provoked and moved with compassion for those who didn't know the God that he knew. We need to be provoked with compassion for the people around us who don't know the God that we know. And we also need to be provoked. We also need to provoke that the fact that the God that we know, who deserves all glory, all honor, all praise, all is worthy of all devotion and praise and worship, is not getting it. He's not getting the glory due His name. He's not being honored as He should be. The resurrected Jesus is not being bowed to. What's being in His place is some rock, some stone, some statue, some experience, some posture. God, Jesus, is being traded for that. That should provoke us. Because God deserves honor and glory and power, majesty, exaltation. And when He doesn't receive that, it should provoke us who have been called by His name, who have been touched by His Spirit, who have become the dwelling place of Himself. We should be provoked by that. Whom we treasure so much is not treasured as he ought to be treasured. So, I'm provoking you. But what do we do when we're provoked? What do we do when such a thing happens in our spirits that we are provoked within with compassion and a heaviness and a hurt and an oh, this ought not to be sense that the Spirit brings upon us. Paul has two things to show us, I think, this morning. And I want to encourage you. I want to not just provoke you. I want to challenge you. I want to help you take this energy that is the Spirit's movement in us to go and do something with it. But it has to be done the right way. And here's what I see. It's something that Paul does, and it's something that Paul says. Let me give you these two things. What should we do when we're provoked over the fact that so many have chosen to pursue idols for their hope instead of Jesus? Let's do what Paul does. He engages people in conversation. He starts talking to people. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was his normal routine, and he begins to reason with those who are there. I'm sure in that setting he was given opportunity to explain from the Old Testament and the Torah how Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that all that had been predicted had been fulfilled in Christ. And he began to reason with them and talk with them at a level where they were at, speaking about the Old Testament and all the issues in Christ and how he was the Messiah. And to the Jew, he became as a Jew. And he spoke to them on their level. But then it says, verse 17, that in the marketplace, he didn't just stay at church. He went out into the marketplace, and every day he began to talk with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, they conversed with him. He had conversations. He talked to people, and he reasoned with them, and he questioned them about what they believed and how they came to the conclusion. And where do you find your joy? Where do you find your hope? Where do you find your satisfaction? And he probed and he talked and he reasoned and he said, "Have you thought about Christ? Have you understood what the Scriptures mean when it says that He has come to be our Messiah? Do you understand that God, who He is and what He's accomplished? Have you thought about these things, folks?" He's conversing with them. That's what we need to do. We need to engage people in conversations. We need to talk to them. He's not slamming them. He's not cursing them. He's reasoning with them. He's engaging them in these conversations. We all live around some very interesting people. You don't have to go very far. Perhaps, probably, most likely, right next door, or right next to the person that you work beside, and you can come up with some pretty interesting definitions of spirituality. We were at this conference, and one of the guys who was the speaker, he pastors the church in Dallas, and it's the Bible Belt, and he was just talking about how consistently he has to help people in his congregation understand what is religious and what is Christian. What is religious and what is Christian? This is religious, these kinds of activities, these kinds of things that we do at church, sometimes you substitute as they're religious things. They're not necessarily Christian things. They're religious things. Everything needs to flow through Christ and flow through Christ. I leaned over to Pastor David and I said, "You know, our situation is very different. What we need to talk about is this is spiritual and this is Christian." In our context, in our culture, right here on Whidbey Island, there's a lot of spirituality. But we have to help people understand that's a spiritual experience, but it's not a Christian experience. This is Christian. This is Christ. This is the way life flows through the cross. This is how it's experienced through the cross. This is a spiritual experience. We need to help people make that distinction. We need to converse about that. We need to understand what is that they're doing. It's spiritual. Well, what is it that we're doing? It's Christian. And rather than withdrawing from our culture, we need to be engaged in conversations with people, lovingly, boldly challenging them to consider Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Notice that's what Paul is leading the conversations to. It's always up to, it always brings them back to, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Which leads me to the second point, and that is simply to follow the example of what Paul says. What Paul says is he proclaims the truth about God's nature. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18, and because of that, the door was opened to him to speak to others, leaders of the city in the Areopagus. And notice the confidence with which he speaks. Our confidence needs to be in the truths of who we know God to be from His Word. Not in our abilities, not in our persuasive methods or well-thought-out presentations, okay? That's not where the power is. The power is in the truth of helping people see who God is. It's introducing them to God. It's presenting and proclaiming the truths about the nature of God. If you can become so familiar and so enthralled with who God is, what He's like, and the realities of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, the Holy Spirit will empower you to be His witness. Remember what He said in Acts 1:8? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be My witnesses. You will be a witness. You will be a vehicle by which you can bear testimony if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, enthralled with the character of God, just enraptured with the reality of what Christ has done for you. The Holy Spirit will use you as a witness. And what you need to do, all you need to do is introduce people to God. God does the rest of the work. It's His thing. But He is, in His sovereign will, He has chosen us to be vehicles by which people get to know Him. So what's Paul do? He says, I know that you are very religious people. I can see very religious people. Meet them where they're at. Very spiritual people that we live with all around us. We need to acknowledge that. Express that. I can see you're a very spiritual person. That's a good thing. We can work with that. We can start there. Yeah, very spiritual people. You're very religious people. And then He draws them in. And I've noticed that you have an altar to an unknown God. Well, I want to tell you about that God. Let me tell you who He is. And He begins to introduce the character of God. He's the creator of the universe. Look at verse 28. This is the one I'm proclaiming to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. What are they looking at? Remember? Show me that slide, will you, Norm? This is what they're looking at. This is the view that they're seeing. And He's saying this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God that I want to show you, He's the creator of everything. He's the Lord of everything. He's sovereign. He's the sustainer of everything. He doesn't need to be served. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need your bringing all this stuff to the altar. He doesn't need your help. The seeds of the gospel are right here, folks. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give Himself as a ransom for many. The God, the Christian God, this is spiritual, this is Christian. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to serve Him. The whole message of the Christian gospel is that God serves us. It's very different. We have all these things that we are serving in order to experience spirituality and wholeness and help and peace. And we're serving these things. No, it doesn't come that way. Peace comes by being served by God. And Jesus came to serve us, to give us life. That's Christian. This is what we need to do. We need to introduce them to God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Lord over everything. He's the sustainer and giver of life. Doesn't need to be served. He has come to serve you. And in so serving you, this is critical. because we need to understand this. As God serves, it glorifies Him most. It is because He serves and saves and redeems and transforms and glorifies that we see Him to be the most glorious. Because no other God can do that. All other gods are served. God serves us through Jesus Christ, through His Spirit's work. And it glorifies Him. He is the most glorified when He serves us and redeems us. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is sovereign over all things. No nation, nothing that happens is outside of His control. Though He's never blamed, or it's never His fault that things, the tyranny that happens through nations and through individuals and abuse and all that, it's not His. But He takes all things and works them for His glory because He is sovereign over all things. Very critical, very important for us to understand. It helps us to discern and be able to discuss the realities of how God can take what is a fallen world and use it for His glory. Why? Because He's sovereign over everything. Nothing surprises Him. This is our God. Paul simply is proclaiming the truths about His nature, and he goes on to say, He's done this so that we should seek Him in the hope that we might feel our way toward Him and find Him. Because who is this God? He is a very personal God. He's very close. He's very near. Every person can find Him because He's everywhere all the time. And He's longing for us to come to know Him for who He is. In Him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed His offspring. So, my friends, Paul says, look, it's foolish to think that we who have been made in His image would think Him to be a rock, would think Him to be a statue, would think Him to be a stone. We who are made in His image should see Him as a personal being with a spirit that relates to us. And so, because of your ignorance, God has in His patience waited for this moment, and He calls you to repentance. Because God is also a God of judgment. And there has been a day appointed when you will be called to give an account for what you know about God. And so Paul speaks, and he says, this judgment is real. It is absolute because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That validates the realities that this one whom He has appointed has the authority to make these judgments. And you will be judged by His standard of righteousness. And so He introduces them to God. That's what we need to do. When your spirit is provoked, you need to engage in conversation. It's the means by which God has ordained for this to happen. The proclamation of the gospel brings about new life. Those who are lost and in darkness will be made aware when we engage in conversation and we introduce them to the nature of God and who He is. I'll just close with a few final thoughts here. I hope you've been provoked this morning in your spirit, reminded about the lostness of people all around us, but also provoked by the fact that Jesus is not honored and treasured for who He is, as He should be. And I hope that you're ready, though, in your provoked state, to go and engage people, to talk with them, to converse with them. And out of the overflow of your relationship with God, who He is, and if you don't know God, then I encourage you, draw close, get to know God, spend time in His Word, grow in your understanding of who He is. Do everything you can to understand who God is for you in your life and the truths that are expressed and revealed in His Word. That's what this Bible is all about. It's an expression, it's a display of the nature and the character of God. And as you get to know Him, embrace Him, and out of the overflow of your life, begin to introduce others to this God you know. In order to know God, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. He has created us to be good, but we have fallen. We have sinned, and we have been separated from God because of our sin. God, in His mercy, in His love for us, has sent His Son to come and save us from our separation. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants you and I to be in a close, intimate relationship with Him. That relationship comes through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We deserve to be separated, but Christ has come in order for us to be made one with Him. And so He took the penalty that was due us, the separation of God, and the penalty of death He absorbed. The wrath of God He absorbed on our behalf. And through faith we can receive the righteousness of Christ, be made right with God, and our sin can be forgiven and that separation can be closed. And we can know God. He will put His Holy Spirit, His very Spirit in us, in order for us to walk in newness of life, in intimacy with Him. And out of that experience of walking with God, through faith in Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, He can flow through us and touch others' lives. That's what we are. That's what we're called to. That's Christian. This is the God of Christianity. And this is the gospel, the good news. This is what we need to share in simple conversations with people all around us who are confused, who are searching, who are pursuing spirituality, but they have not experienced oneness with Jesus, with God, the one they seek. So be provoked to the glory of Jesus Christ and for the salvation of all who are trying to feel their way towards Him. Let's pray. Will you stand with me where you are? Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God who is able to serve us. And that in serving us, You are greatly glorified and magnified. Thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the movement of Your Holy Spirit in this place and all around us on this island, in this world. We count it such a great privilege to be appointed as messengers, conversers, people who are engaging with others about spiritual issues. Lord, the field is ripe for the harvest. Would You raise us up as Your laborers that we might be the ones who are able to proclaim, preach, teach, expose others to who You are. Thank You for being such a great God. You are faithful. And as we close this morning with this song, I pray that You would remind us of Your great faithfulness. That You never changed. The God that You were for Paul, You are for us. And that we have the opportunity to expose people to You
And so we pray that in your faithfulness to us, we might experience the joy of seeing others come to know you. So demonstrate your faithfulness to us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Let's sing this together. Now may the faithful God, who is merciful every morning giving new mercies, grant you every provision to be a testimony and a witness to His great grace. May He give you all that is necessary for you to be a converser and a proclaimer of His great nature. May He be faithful to you, and may you find in His faithfulness your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.